The Apostle John was a young man when he first met Jesus. Some think that he may have been as young as 17 years old, which is kind of touching to me because that's when I became a Christian. John is anything like me, I'm sure it seemed like yesterday that he was watching over his father's fishing boats when the master stopped and said, "Follow me." And he did. And he left everything behind, left the family's family business, left everything behind to follow Jesus and to become one of the original 12 disciples. And now, 60 years have passed. All the other disciples have died. He's the last living apostle. All the rest have given their lives. All have died violent deaths for the sake of the gospel. And now he's an old man, and he's writing to some people who weren't even alive when the soft sandaled feet of Jesus walked this earth. And in this little five-chapter letter of 1 John, he's reminding his friends about the essentials of the Christian faith and what it means to follow Jesus. And he writes as one who not only knew Jesus, but as one who has walked with him for many, many years. And his word to us is, abide. Abide in him. Abide in the faith. Keep going. Don't quit. Like the Energizer Bunny, just keep going and going. And one of the points that John makes patiently and repeatedly, at least a half a dozen times, is that it's not what we claim to be that's important. It's what we really are that matters. And the reason for this is, and I'm sure someone has mentioned this, false teachers have begun to infiltrate the church, and they're beginning to muddy the waters about what it means to be a Christian. And so the question raised in the passage that we're looking at today is this. If we claim to be a follower of Jesus, is there any evidence for that? Or I remember being in college, and someone put the question like this. It's still one of those things that is planted in my head. And someone had said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's kind of what John is getting at. Now, we're going to start this morning with a couple of transitional verses. We're in 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be spending most of our time in chapter 3. But there's a couple of transitional verses that sort of bridge what John has just said and what he's going to say next. And so we pick things up in verse 28 of chapter 2, where John says, "And now, dear children, abide in him," there's our word, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." In other words, you want to live in such a way that when Jesus shows up, when he returns, you're not looking for, you know, the nearest rock to hide under. And then he goes on and he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." In other words, how do you know if someone has been born of him? How do you know if they're in the family? How do you know if they're a child of God? And the question is, do they practice righteousness? If you're a child of God, are you living as a child of God? And that's the theme that John takes up in chapter 3. And for the next 10 verses, he's talking about the incredible change that God does in our life when we make that decision deep down at the level of the soul to follow Jesus. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that fairy tales kind of echo the gospel? I'm not sure I would have ever noticed that, but a guy by the name of Frederick Buechner writes about this. And he says, something inside us believes or wants to believe that the world as we know it isn't the whole story. And then you think about it, in fairy tales, something usually goes wrong. There's some kind of injustice. Some kind of evil is introduced. And then there's a curse. And then someone is put to sleep into kind of a living death. Got your attention, didn't it? Think Sleeping Beauty, right? Think Sleeping Beauty. But don't think about the song that the seven dwarfs sing. Hi-ho, hi-ho. This morning, getting ready to come here this morning, I catch myself whistling. I've been whistling the whole song. You cannot get it out of your head. I've been thinking about it all week. But along with that, fairy tales, often stories about transformation, right? An ugly duckling becomes a swan. A wooden marionette becomes a boy. A princess comes along and kisses a frog, and the curse is broken, and the frog becomes a prince. And they live happily ever after. A quick question here, show of hands from the ladies. How many of you had to kiss a lot of toads before you found your prince? How many of you really never did find your prince? You just kissed the toads? No. Okay. Just kidding. But according to Buechner, these stories resonate with kids of all ages because there's this deep longing in all of us for the curse to be lifted and for us to be delivered and rescued and changed. To be the frog that becomes a prince is in all of our hearts. And these are all features, Buechner says, that the gospel has in common with fairy tales with one great difference. The gospel is true. And the truth of the gospel is that the curse has been lifted and Christians are not only rescued from kind of a living death, but also radically, irreversibly changed. And John makes that about as clear as you can possibly make it in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." I actually like the old King James version of this, of the translation of this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us." Remember, so those of you who are old, you remember singing that song with those words? The Greek actually starts with a word that kind of means, wow. You know, or oh my gosh. And then literally it says, "See, what a country." Meaning what? Well, it's looking for something. It's unreal. It's unearthly. This kind of love that God has for us. And the NIV, other translations, leave it out because we don't use that kind of language in modern day English. You know, we don't go around saying, "Behold." We say what? We say, "Oh, wow," or "That's amazing." And John says, "Oh, wow, oh my gosh. This is unreal. It's unreal. How great is the love of the Father that has lavished on us of all people that we should be called the children of God." And it's not just what we're called. That's what we actually are. And to carry out this picture of frog to princess, he's saying the most amazing thing has happened. You know, there we were living in a swamp, and we've been kissed by God, and the curse is broken. And one of the things that I appreciate, I love about John, that this guy now is pushing 90, maybe even 100, and he's still in awe of the gospel. He's still overtaken by the gospel. And I think sometimes we forget what life was like as a frog, what it was like to be lost and living apart from God and under the curse. We forget what life was like in the swamp. You know, catching flies with our tongue. What it was like to be living apart from God. And we get used to our new life as a prince or a princess, and we forget the past. And that's what John is reminding us of. He says, don't forget who we were and what God has done for us. To be called children of God, to be kissed by God, and that horrific curse has been broken, and the change in us has just been astonishing. And then he adds kind of a little parenthetical note here at the end of the verse. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. We've been kissed by God. The curse has been broken. We've become his children, but don't expect the frogs to be happy about it. Don't expect the frogs to give you, you know, a little round of applause. And maybe John, who's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, who lived long enough to watch the other apostles die for their faith. He's thinking back to what Jesus said in the upper room at the Last Supper, just before the cross. And if you can put John 15 up there for me. There we go. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hates me first. It hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Why will the world hate you? Because you're different. probably not nice to say this, but because you're no longer a swamp dweller, right? You belong to a different world. By the way, that's one of the features of a fairy tale, right? This world is not the whole world. It's not the whole story. And it's closer than we think. Remember the Chronicles of Narnia? It's a real world, just as real as the world we live in. And it's always closer than we think. It's just on the other side of the wardrobe, on the other side of the closet. Life as a follower of Jesus can be hard at times, but the good news is that there's hope on the horizon. And life here and now is just the beginning, and that's what he says in verse 2. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Becoming a child of God is just the beginning of the amazing change that God will bring about in us someday. Someday we will not just be a little bit better, we're going to be a whole lot better because we're going to be like Jesus. And it turns out the most amazing thing about heaven and our life with God forever is not what we're going to get there, you know, all the cool stuff, you know, that we're going to get. Which is, you know, not to say that heaven isn't a cool place. It's a really a cool place. I mean, Jesus, you know, just before he left said, I go to prepare a place for you. Can you imagine the kind of place that Jesus could prepare with 2,000 years to get ready for you? And then the book of Revelation says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that those two worlds are going to collide. They're going to become one, and it's going to be like returning to the garden before the fall. And we really will live happily ever after, forever. Now, we can't even begin to imagine what that's like. We cannot even begin to conceive of what heaven is going to be like. For that reason, lots of false ideas there about what heaven is actually going to be like. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, heaven is going to be like a worship service that just lasts forever. I don't know about you. Now, I love worship as much as the next guy, but really? Sing songs forever and ever? I love the way Mark Buchanan, right, he writes this. He says, "I assume you're like me. I can get itchy-skinned and scratchy-throated after an hour or so of church. I can get distracted and cranky when it goes too long. My feet ache, my backside numbs, my eyes glaze, my mind fogs, my belly growls. I find myself fighting back yawns and then not fighting them back, letting them gape and roar, and a signal to my oppressors, let my people go." And he says, "And I'm the pastor." And I'm the pastor. Dallas Willard, I think, helps us with this. He says, your eternal destiny, heaven, is not a cosmic retirement. It is to be a part of a tremendously creative project under unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast scale with ever-increasing cycles of fruitfulness and enjoyment. And that is the prophetic vision which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's going to be amazing. Heaven is going to be an amazing place. It's going to blow our minds. But the most amazing thing about what is to come is not so much what it's like, but as John says, what we will become like Jesus. And then John makes this application in verse 3. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Those who really understand this, those who really get this, he says, purify themselves. The more I understand everything that God has in store for me, the easier it is to say no to all the things in the world that would spiritually sidetrack me. And all the more easier to say yes to becoming more like Jesus. The more we realize what will be ours, the more we keep our focus on what's ahead, the easier it is not to be tempted by all the stuff that would derail us. The clearer my hope, the greater my sense of the future, the deeper will be my desire to reach my full potential and to get a head start on the life that God has for me. Think about it like this. So let's say you're a world-class athlete, and you make it into the Olympics. You're gonna go to the Olympics, but it's like a year away. But you know what's coming, and you're gonna be in it, and you know all the glory, everything that's gonna come with that. What do? You just slack off? Sit in the Barca lounger, eat donuts? Or do you train all the harder? You train harder because you know what's ahead of you. And that's what John is saying. Now, in verses 4 through 10, it's going to get a bit dense here. And having told us how amazing it is that we've gone from frog to princes, and we haven't yet seen all that we're going to become, John says, I want to explain to you the biggest difference between frogs and princes. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law, and in fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Get a little warm in here. Everyone who sins, he says, breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. Meaning what? Meaning sin is not okay. It's disobedience. It's the opposite of righteousness. I know we live in kind of a therapeutic age where, we don't want to crush anybody's fragile psyches. We don't want to damage anybody's, self-esteem or anything. But sin is the opposite of righteousness. Sin is missing the target. It's missing the mark of what God wants us to be and how it is that he wants to live. The word that's used here is actually used of archers, who are shooting at a target. And if you miss the target, that's the idea. You miss the mark. Now, question, anybody miss the mark this week? Mass confession is really good for the soul, and John says we should confess our sins. So I thought this might be a good little thing just to kind of bring us all on the same page here. And so we're just going to have kind of a mass confession here. And I'm just going to read some things. It's not a real long list because it ain't going to take a real long list. And in the end, I'll have you raise your hand. Raise your hand at the end if you did any whining at all this week. Raise your hand if you were cynical about anything. If you felt self-absorbed, self-righteous, or you were deceptive, even a little bit. Raise your hand if you mishandled anger, or you were egotistical or gossipy. If you felt judgmental or superior towards another human being, would you just raise your hand right now this week? Whoa, okay, how many of you think, you did okay, but the person sitting next to you is kind of a mess, and you want to confess for them? Okay, those of you who raised your hand, anybody nervous about this verse? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. You guys are in trouble. Well, maybe he'll soften it in the next paragraph, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. Remember, we've got these false teachers taking them off. Do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. Okay, this is getting harder, right? Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed abides in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Is it just me, or is this not helping at all? I mean, John uses the strongest, starkest black and white language that he can think of to make his point. And then he pulls it all together in verse 10. He says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And he says, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. And he says, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. And that last phrase, that's what we're going to take up next week, because that's going to be his next topic. So we're going to kind of just stop with, anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. In verse 10, John pulls it all together and we find out what it is that he's getting at. In a sense, he's giving us kind of a test of true Christianity, or what you might call the mark of authentic faith. And the test, as it turns out, has to do with our attitude towards sin. And what John says in verses 4 through 9, it sounds scary, right? Because it sounds like, I mean, we're all toast. We're all in deep yogurt. But what he means is that anyone who struggles with, if this means that anyone who struggles with sin is not a real Christian, then we're all in trouble, right? If this means that, a Christian never really messes up, well, then I'm going to have to find a new job, for sure. And so what does it mean? What is he getting at? Well, simply said, he's saying, you can tell who the real Christian is, not by their bumper sticker, not by the church they go to, not by what they say, but by their life. And essentially, he's saying, if I keep living like a frog, I'm not a prince. You know, even if I put on the tights of a prince, even if I put on the airs of a prince, even if I say I'm a prince, the way you can tell is, have I been changed? And the truth about frogs is that they continue in sin as a way of life. They're unchanged. Now, that doesn't mean they do the worst things possible. It doesn't mean everything they do is wrong or evil. But it means, we go through making our own calls. We do what is best for me. It's making excuses for the things that are in my life that are unchanged. On the other hand, the prince and the princess have an entirely different attitude. That's what he's saying in verse 9. And no one who is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed abides in them, and they cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. See, but don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not suggesting at all that we can reach some kind of a sinless state in life, or we get to a point where we no longer sin. You know, sometimes you'll run into somebody who'll say, that you can become perfect, or you can become sinless. Well, if anyone tells you that you are perfectible or that your church is perfectible, their porch light is out, right? Ever had someone tell you that? I've finally, reached this point where I no longer sin. I actually had a pastor tell me that one time. The only trouble was, he seemed kind of proud about his sinlessness. Steve Brown writes about this as well. He says, there are some Christians who believe in the doctrine of entire sanctification. It's a doctrine that says that it's possible for you to come to that point in your Christian life where there is no conscious, known, willful sin in your life. And then I love what he says next. He says, now, if you don't want that, you're probably not walking with Christ. But then he says this, but if you think you've got it, you're probably not either. And then he tells about a friend that was, Steve Brown's down in Florida, his ministry's in Florida, and they were in a car parked along the boardwalk, and he had this guy who was telling him that he had reached this place in his life where there was, no more willful known sin in his life. And then Steve Brown said, about that time, a woman walked past in a skimpy bathing suit. And Brown said, he looked. Anybody tells you that you are perfectible, there's something wrong. And you see, John isn't suggesting that we can become sinless. And the reason we know that, because he was real clear about it earlier. Remember? Remember what he said? If we say we have no sin, we're what? were liars. Now, is John just so old that he forgot what he wrote earlier in the letter? No. What he's saying is if God has come and invaded our life, if he has taken up residence within us, we really can't live the way we once did because our nature has changed and we cannot continue in sin as a way of life. And that, by the way, is one of, you know, is the idea here. This is one of those places, you know, you're always kind of hoping, well, I hope the Greek helps me out here and softens this. This is actually one of those places where it does that for us because John is using a present tense, which has the idea of, you know, ongoing, continuous action. And so if you kind of just add that little phrase as a way of life, that helps us a lot because that's actually what he's getting at. But he's saying we become different because we are different. We're no longer frogs trying to live like a prince. And we're a prince. And we may not know all the rules of the prince. You know, might take a lot of practice. But we're different. And it shows. See, what a lot of people think is that, you know, I need to just clean up my life. I need to get my act together. And then I can go to God and I can say, I'm good enough. I've made it. And God comes back and he says, no, you're not. You're not good enough. But if you come to me, I'll go to work. And I'll begin to make you good. Now, you see, when we become a prince or a princess, it doesn't mean that you'll never do froggy kinds of things again. But if you're born of him, it's going to bother you down inside. In fact, what's going to happen over time is that you're going to become more sensitive to sin. As you continue to walk with God, R.C. Sproul, in his book *Following Christ*, gives us an illustration from fairy tale. He says, "Think about the fairy tale, *The Princess and the Pea*, for example. The princess had been gone for some time, and many had tried to lay claim to her throne, and to prove her royalty, a scheme was concocted. Many mattresses were stacked on top of one another, with one small pea hidden down far in the stack." You guys all remember this? Remember this? "None of the false princesses had any notion that anything was there, but the true princess could not sleep because of the extreme discomfort that the pea gave her. She was extraordinarily sensitive to the presence of the tiny pea." And he says the lesson for Christians should be clear. When we have that kind of sensitivity to sin, we have a royal sensitivity. And the closer we are to God, the more the slightest sin will cause us deep sorrow. One of the ways that you can tell that God is working in your life is because you're becoming more sensitive to sin over time. But it's a lifetime process. I don't think anyone ever really has said it better than Alan Redpath when he said, "The conversion of the soul is the miracle of the moment, but the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime." And so the idea here is not that one who knows God never sins. Overcoming sin, dealing with sin, is a lifelong process. When you get a chance, read Romans chapter 7 sometime, and Paul, you know, spells out, you know, in detail his struggle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul, and then he gets to the end. He says, "Who can release me from this struggle?" And he says, "Thank God, Jesus can." But it's a struggle. It's a lifelong process. We've been changed. But there are still issues that need to be addressed. You know, we know what we were. We know what we are now. We know what we're going to become. And so we want to change. I love these words. One writer says, "Following Jesus is a call to spiritual transformation, to the change of heart, to bringing of new life. Jesus' plan was not to start a church full of people who call themselves Christians, but remain cranky, egotistical, judgmental, deceptive, greedy, lustful, gossipy, self-righteous, religious people until they die and go to heaven. His plan was to begin a society of the transformed heart. See, the question is, when I mess up, and if I do something froggy, how do I respond to that? Do I think, oh man, that was a froggy thing to do? I don't want to do froggy things. That's not me. I don't want to do froggy things. I don't want to act like a frog. I don't want to think like a frog. I don't want to have the attitude of a frog. I don't want to live in a swamp and eat flies. I'm a child of God, for crying out loud. I want to become more like Jesus. I want to make progress. Now, sometimes it's going to be inch by inch. Sometimes it's going to be 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But I keep at it. Even if it's that besetting sin, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, kind of from a few generations ago. You know, that sin that you just can't beat. And we probably all have one. Pride's always going to be there, right? But you stay in the struggle. And here's why. It's critical that we not forget where John started this whole line of thought. Remember what he said at the very beginning, because it's the key that explains everything that follows. Go all the way back to verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God has lavished great love on us, on me. I'm a child of God. That's what I am. And we want to live the life that God has for us, not out of fear, but because he's our Father. And he loves us more than we can imagine. In fact, it's unreal. Now, to help give you a sense of this, I want to read something. This is from my favorite writer, John Ortberg, and this just may be my favorite story. He says, Nancy and I have 3 children. The youngest one is going off to college in just a few weeks, so we are thinking a lot about parenting these days. When we found out that baby number 1 was on the way, Nancy and I went together through a class called Lamaze. Remember Lamaze classes, for those of you who are old? And I was supposed to be the coach, and we got instructed on having a baby in order to spare the moms-to-be anxiety. People who work in Lamaze classes, at least in that day, would not use the word pain. They spoke of discomfort, as in, when the baby is born, you may experience some discomfort. Well, on the day of our 2nd anniversary, Nancy went into what would become 12 hours of labor. Laura's body was unusually positioned inside Nancy. The phrase that the nurse used was that Laura was sunny side up. So that is the hardest part. He says, I don't think that's the technical medical term. But that's what they said. So that is the hardest part of her head was pressing against Nancy's spine. And can you imagine what that meant for every contraction? The worst moment came after 11 hours, and I think it was 3 doses of Pitocin, which were supposed to stimulate the contractions. And when nothing else was getting the baby out, the doctor with both hands reached inside my wife, wrenched the baby 180 degrees, around to turn her inside my wife's body. Nancy let out a scream that curled my hair that I will never forget as long as I live. And I was the coach. I had to do something. It was time for me to act. And so I said to my wife, dear, are you experiencing some discomfort? Not my best moment as a coach. They finally had to use this vacuum cleaner thing with a special attachment to suck the baby out. And when the baby was here and the pain was over, there was this little child. And the doctor handed Laura to my wife, this little tiny, tiny little strip of red hair just down the middle of her head. And Nancy clutched her and got this fierce look in her eyes. and said this. He said, and he said, Nancy was not particularly a child person. She has never really been fond of other people's children. She got a hold of this kid, and she got this fierce look at this kid, and she said, I would kill for this baby. I would kill for this baby. He says, and I pointed out that most new moms would say, I would die for this baby. Nancy said, well, why would I say that? If I died, then I couldn't be with her. I wouldn't die for her. I'd kill for her. And then she looked around for someone to give her the chance to show that she wasn't bluffing. And so I took the baby at that point. It was getting a little intense, and I was just unprepared. I was just unprepared for being so overwhelmed by this ache and longing and connection for which I had no words. And he says, I tend to be more of a feeler. And so this is what I said. I can't believe that there is now a live flesh and blood human being, a little child in this room that didn't used to exist, but now she does. And she's going to have a life, and she'll grow up, and we will watch her, and she'll become a woman. And then one day, this little baby that I am holding now, she will grow old, and this red hair will turn gray and then to white, and this same skin that is so pink and smooth right now will become mottled and wrinkled, and she will be an old lady sitting in a rocking chair. And Nancy thought I was getting a little morbid at that point, so she took the baby back. But there is just this intensity of connection that neither one of us were prepared for. That's what he says. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. And then he says this, how great is that love? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When you were born, Jesus looked at you and he was so filled with love. He said, I would die for this child. I would die for this child. We have a Father who loves us. We have a Savior who died for us. We have God's Spirit in us. We have other believers who are alongside of us. Shouldn't that make a difference in the way we live? Shouldn't it be obvious in the way we live? Shouldn't it make a difference that even when I miss the mark, he loves me still? I love the way Lewis Smedes put it. He said, it may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks I'm worth dying for. You think about that. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that like John, we will never lose our sense of awe over the gospel. That in some small way each day we might acknowledge your love for us and just think, oh, wow, what great love you've lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Because, Father, the truth is we've all tasted of the forbidden fruit. We've all eaten of the apple. We've all fallen under the curse. We are all on our own in kind of a living death. But the good news is that curse has been broken by the cross. We've been rescued and radically changed by Jesus, the Prince who came and who died in our place. In his name we pray. Amen.